Engaging presentations on the most urgent problem of our day and what you can do about it.
Now, the End Abortion Podcast by Priests for Life.
Brothers and sisters, Father Frank Pavone here, National Director of Priests for Life. Happy Sunday morning. Happy Feast of the Holy Family. It is December the 30th, and I want to spend some moments with you here this morning in prayer, in reflection on the meaning of this day and on the days ahead. But let's start with prayer, and I don't know if you are among the what must be very few pro-life people who do not have my book, Pro-Life Reflections for Every Day. It's the most popular of my four books. It's a daily devotional with thoughts, readings, and a short prayer for each day of the year. Connecting our faith with pro-life takes about a minute to do the devotional. But let's look at what it says here for December the 30th. Quoting from Luke chapter 2, "Come, let us go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has taken place." A reflection. On Good Friday, we sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" What if at Christmas we sang, "Were you there when the King of Kings was born?" There is a way to be there, and it is to open ourselves to the joy and meaning of the birth of every child, to see in each child, even the unwanted and unexpected, a reflection of the Christ who comes even today. Let us pray. Lord, open my heart and open every heart to the wonder of new life. May we greet you in each new child. Amen. ProLifeReflectionsForEveryDay.com is the website where you can order this book. Well, brothers and sisters, that is indeed the basis of the pro-life movement from the Christian standpoint, isn't it? That in every child, in the womb, outside the womb, in every child, we see Christ. So that in caring for and protecting that child, we are caring for and protecting Christ the same way that he explained to us is true in Matthew 25 when he said, "When you visited the stranger or the sick or the imprisoned, you visited me. When you failed to visit them, you failed to visit me." So it's true. He was giving some examples, but it's true of every person in every circumstance. When we fail to protect the unborn, we fail to protect Christ. When we fail to affirm the unborn as equal to all the rest of us, we fail to affirm Christ. When we allow the unborn to be killed, we allow Christ to be killed. When we welcome the birth of the child, we welcome the birth of Christ. And that's why Christmas is so much at the heart and foundation of our pro-life commitment. Welcoming the child is exactly how God initiated the salvation of the world. Welcoming the child, we welcome Christ. In fact, I put on my Instagram, by the way, I hope you're all following my Instagram and my Twitter. Both of them are FR Frank Pavone. That's the address, FR Frank Pavone. When I'm one of my Instagram posts over the Christmas days, I put something, what did it say? It showed the empty manger and it said something like, "One unplanned pregnancy saved the world." And, you know, it's a beautiful reflection. God is using pregnancy and childbirth to come to us. And so they remain particularly sacred and particularly symbolic of, not only symbolic of there, the means of encountering God in Christ. Some people, of course, were commenting, well, you know, it wasn't unplanned. God planned it from all eternity. My friends, of course he did. And you can say that for every pregnancy. Every unplanned pregnancy really is planned. God planned it from all eternity. There was never a time that he was God that he didn't know each and every one of us, each and every child who's conceived, know it, foresee it, want it, plan it. Of course, it's all planned by God. The point is, from the perspective of the mom, it wasn't expected. And that's the point. Mary was surprised. How can this be since I do not know man? She, for her, from the human perspective, psychologically, was an unplanned pregnancy. I do not know man. I have no intention of having relations with a man. I have never done so before. How can I be pregnant? And so it's planned by God, but in our world, so many of these unplanned things are, in fact, the best things that can happen to us. We need to have that kind of trust and confidence in God and inspire that kind of trust and confidence in the minds and hearts of others. So every child being welcomed. And in that regard, by the way, you know, very often people ask me in terms of pro-life strategy, what do we call the child in the womb? Should we use the word unborn? Some say, well, the child is not un anything, and un is a negative, so. And sometimes, frankly, I think that people think that when we say unborn children, we're talking about children that are going to be born 10, 20, 100 years from now. Children, in other words, who don't exist yet. Well, they're unborn too, except that the unborn that we're talking about already exists. Their lives have already begun. They've already been conceived. So it can be an imprecise term. Some people think it's a negative term. We still use it. I still use it. Some say, well, should we maybe use preborn instead, a preborn child? And of course, there's value in that. It's simply saying that they are in the phase of life before birth. But you know, the conclusion I've been coming to more and more is that we simply use the word children. Period. Pure and simple. What do I do? What is my ministry? Defending the lives of children. What is our work? Protecting the lives of children from violence. Specifically the violence of abortion, specifically the children in the womb. I will often use the phrase children in the womb. In the womb would specify which children I'm talking about, but they're not a particular kind of child. They're children equal to the rest of us. You know, Scripture says, Paul writes, you know, in Christ there is no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. And we can apply that principle that he is articulating, which is that God loves all humanity and offers everyone, although in different ways at different times, the means of salvation. Well, then we can say in Christ there is no born or unborn. And that's precisely the point of the pro-life movement, isn't it? To break down that barrier, to destroy that false wall that society has set up between the born children and the unborn children, as if by some kind of strange pretense, the children in the womb are less valuable, have less dignity, have fewer rights, and have fewer claims to protection under the law than do the children who are born, or for that matter, you and me. So we want to erase the distinction altogether. And we should therefore simply say children. The pro-life movement is about protecting children from abortion. And when we say we're protecting children, some of our secular counterparts who may not be so tuned into the pro-life movement, I think will listen initially with more open ears, because protecting children it's a pretty good idea. Well, brothers and sisters, today is the Feast of the Holy Family, and that ties in with what we're saying here, of course, and what we're doing each day in the pro-life effort. And as I mentioned in earlier broadcasts, today we're still at the manger. Remember, in all this Christmas season, and it lasts until January the 13th, so the Christmas season continues for the next 2 weeks. And I'll be here, by the way, at our headquarters during this time, bringing you regular broadcasts. The Christmas season lasts for these next 2 weeks. And as these days go on, we have come to Bethlehem, we have responded to the invitation, oh, come all ye faithful, come let us adore him. And we're looking now at this unbelievable scene that has come about through this miraculous birth of Christ from all different angles. As the day goes on, we look at it from different perspectives. Today, we're taking a step back and looking at it from the view of the family. It's Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And what a marvelous reality that is. God could have come to the earth in any number of ways, and he could have just descended on a cloud, but he decided to be born in a human family, to have a father and mother. Now, we know Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, but he was given the role to be a protector of Jesus and Mary. And so you have Joseph, Mary, and the child. You have a family, and God is pointing to the value of family. Something, by the way, family, marriage, childbirth, these are realities that God created. We don't create them. We don't get to tamper with them or change or redefine them. God has created them, and his plan is what brings us happiness. Fulfilling and living his plan is what brings us fulfillment. So we have the Holy Family here. Now, the role of fathers is particularly strong. On the day after tomorrow, New Year's Day, we have the feast of Mary, the Mother of God. So the spotlight goes on Mary as Mother. And we'll have more to say about that 2 days from now. But the spotlight is, in many ways, on Joseph, when we consider the Holy Family, is the case because he was given a very unique role to be the protector of God and of the Mother of God. Usually we think of God as the protector of us. And he is. We say, Lord, we need your help. We need your protection. But here you have Joseph being given such a unique role. He's being asked to be the protector of God. It's amazing. Joseph, that's why he's considered as the patron saint of the universal church, because the church is the body of Christ. So just as he was the protector of the body of Christ, in fact, of the person of Christ here on earth, so he continues the role of protecting the body of Christ from his place in heaven. And we look to Joseph and we pray for fathers and we pray for the courage that fathers need to be fathers. Abortion is a temptation when mothers are afraid to be mothers and fathers, well, they're afraid to be fathers a lot of the time. Of course, a lot of other times, they aren't even aware of the pregnancy or of the abortion, and then they suffer a lot later. That's a big part of our work in dealing with fathers who are impacted by abortion, and our pastoral associate Kevin Burke and our ministry of Rachel's Vineyard and Silent No More has a lot to say to fathers and about fathers, and we help them every day, as especially those who are dealing with the loss of a child from abortion have to wrestle with that pain and have to take that journey of healing. The other reflection about the family, you know, John Paul II wrote so much about the family, and he has a particularly strong document called Familiaris Consortio. And he said, the future of society, the future of humanity, passes through the family. It is the cell of human society. If you have strong, healthy cells, you have a strong, healthy body. If the cells began to become diseased, malformed, cancerous, well, you're in serious trouble. So we have the family as a barometer of the health of society itself. And the family, of course, has been under such attack and been suffering from so many malformations, defects, and diseases that the Feast of the Holy Family needs to remind us to rally around again the family and strengthen it. Now, a friend and colleague from the past who has since passed away, not too long ago, Dolores Greer from New York. She was an African-American activist, pro-life activist, and church leader herself. She said, I remember her talking many years ago saying about the family, well, to evangelize the family, first, you have to find the family. And that's often the fundamental problem and obstacle we run into, isn't it? To evangelize the family, well, let's first talk about where is it? Where is the family? Where are people coming together and living out that what that word family stands for? It's a beautiful acronym that some have pointed out, FAMILY, forget about me, I love you. In the family, for people to come together, the center of gravity cannot be oneself. The question always being asked, well, what can please me? What do I prefer? What brings me pleasure? What are my priorities? If everyone in a family is asking those questions above all, then they're going to be moving in opposite directions. FAMILY, forget about me, I love you. Let me see what I can do for you today. How can I please you? How can I serve you? What's important to you? Let's do something together. Let's make it your preference, not mine. Always putting the others first. Now you're creating a community that adheres closer together. Of course, the strength of our unity is in Christ himself and in the Holy Family. We see this unity reminding us it is possible. Because ultimately, we have the Spirit of Christ in us, the Spirit that brings God himself together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a community, one God, but three persons. And that's a reminder. God reveals the Trinity to us, and he reveals the Holy Family to us, to remind us that love is possible. putting others first is possible. Now, it's not possible without forgiveness, because it's inevitable that we hurt and offend one another, sometimes very gravely. Forgiveness is there, the offer of forgiveness, but then the one who needs it needs to seek it and ask for it, and reconciliation is possible. What's also necessary is goodwill. And brothers and sisters, this is a key part of the Christmas message. The angels appearing to the shepherds said that said glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to people of goodwill. Goodwill. I gave a sermon recently just before Christmas about generosity, but I didn't mean giving somebody $10 instead of 10 cents. I meant generosity here in the mind. That's where love starts, not in the heart. Love doesn't start in the heart. It starts in the mind. And when I say generosity, I mean generosity in the way we think about other people. The way we think of them is going to determine the way we talk about them. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. And then the way we think and speak about them, indicating the way our heart is oriented towards them, is the way we are going to... the way we are going to act towards them. Now, goodwill means I give the most generous view of the other, the most generous interpretation of their actions or omissions. And if it seems that their actions or omissions are wrong, or they are offending me, or they are raising questions in my mind that I think deserve to be answered, we go to the person, and this is a big part of goodwill, we go to the person with a question mark. Not with a period or an exclamation point. We go to the other person who may, we think is offending us, or we think is doing something wrong. We go to them with a question mark to find out more information about why they did what something that we think they did, or did they do it in the first place. Let's ask them rather than tell them what they did. One of the most annoying things in life is when somebody comes along and tells you what you did and thinks they know better what you did than you do. It's one of the absolute, not only most annoying things, but one of the clearest signs of evidence of the immaturity of the person who's talking to you, telling you what you did. So goodwill has to shape the generosity of the way we think. And this is a key to strong, united family life. Being generous in thought, word, and deed. But it starts with thought. I'm going to give the best interpretation to what a person does. And in the absence of certainty, I'm going to ask. I'm going to come with questions rather than judgments, rash judgment, harsh judgment. This we do not need, brothers and sisters. This we do not need. Now, this doesn't take away fraternal correction, but you can only have fraternal correction based on the facts. And so, again, goodwill, and it's not only that it's based on the facts, it's that it's always for a positive purpose. You want to help the other person, and you want to help the family come together. You don't want to divide it more and more apart. There's no room for hatred here. There's no room for judgment. Rash judgment, and jumping to conclusions before asking questions. Another key to family life, I don't have it here because it's enabling me now to talk to you, but the iPhone or any other kind of device that we hold in our hands and around which our lives more and more gravitate these days. I am the last person to criticize these devices because I think that they are marvelous, that they help in so many ways, help us to get our work done, help us to connect with leisure activities, help us to connect with people that we might not otherwise connect with at all. I'm talking about, of course, the social media that we can do on these devices. I use an iPhone and always try to get the latest version and get all the different apps that are useful. And so I'm not in any way talking negatively about these devices. Here's the problem that I have, however. When you're talking to somebody, eye contact and undivided attention are essential for communication, for understanding, for doing what I was just talking about before, asking and answering questions, getting to know people, forming that human connection, that bond, expressing love. Eye contact and individual focused, undivided attention when you are in the presence of somebody else. Now, the devices and the social media connections that we have, I mean, I'm connecting with you right now through this device, through social media. So I value this very highly, and so should we all. In fact, I give all kinds of talks saying, we know we've got to get on board with these things and use them for the growth of the kingdom and the glory of God. But the point is that when we are face-to-face, when we are together with one another, it's just plain downright rude when someone is trying to talk to you that you have your eyes on your phone instead of on them. I don't call somebody into my office or go out to a restaurant to have lunch or breakfast or dinner with somebody in order to communicate with their device. I get together with them in order to communicate with them. And God has given us each our eyes in order to connect with the eyes of the other so that we can truly connect. Now, through these devices, as I said, we can connect with people that we otherwise might never find. It's one of the beautiful things about social media is that it helps you track down people that are connected with you and your life. I just recently talked to a friend. He knows who he is. He's probably watching this video. That I went to college seminary with and haven't been in contact with since. And we talked on the phone because we initially got reconnected through Facebook. But neither one of us expects that when we're talking with each other on the phone, we have our eyes on our device. So, in other words, we've got to use these devices. We can't let them use us. We have to use these devices furthermore so that people can connect with one another, not so that there can be a barrier between them. And yet, it seems to me more and more true these days, we can't even have a meeting of people without everybody having with their face in the phone. You can't even sit down at a restaurant together, even as a family, without everybody with their face in the phone. There's got to be some kind of a boundary here where we say, hey, let's not forget how to look at each other. Let's not forget how to pay undivided attention to the other human being right in front of us. Let's not forget how to do that. Another point, final point here on this Feast of the Holy Family. And here I have some words from John Paul II. They come from the Gospel of Life, his great encyclical from 1995, Evangelium Vitae. And he talks about the family as, and this is another key phrase to keep in mind whenever we think about the family and the church's teachings on the family, the sanctuary of life. The family is that community, that forum, if you will, whereby God wills to transmit new human life. Mother and father, husband and wife, joined together in intimacy, open to the gift of life, conceiving a child, nurturing and welcoming that child with joy, giving that child a place at the table because they have a place at the table in humanity because of their inherent dignity. This is another reason Jesus has a family, because he wants to show that this is the sanctuary of life. The manger scene, Joseph and Mary there with the baby in the manger, says to every family, this is a place where life is to be welcomed, protected, nurtured. So what John Paul does here is he talks about the many different attacks on human life. This is relatively early in his encyclical, paragraphs 10 and 11 to be precise. And he talks about various kinds of violence done to human beings. Let me read some of this, especially children. He talks about poverty and malnutrition and hunger and unjust distribution of resources, violence inherent in wars, the arms trade which spawns many armed conflicts, tampering with the world's ecological balance. Pope Francis isn't the only one talking about the environment. John Paul II talked about it. the spread of drugs, the promotion of certain kinds of immoral sexual activity, which involve grave risks to life. And then he goes on to say, it is impossible to catalog completely the vast array of threats to human life. True. That means it's an endless list. But then, here's paragraph 11. Listen to what he says. Here, though, we shall concentrate particular attention on another category of attacks affecting life in its earliest and in its final stages, attacks which present new characteristics with respect to the past and which raise questions of extraordinary seriousness. He's talking here about abortion and euthanasia. Why are these, among all the other attacks on human life, matters of extraordinary seriousness? Well, he goes on to mention three reasons. Let me mention all three of them, and the final one is about the family. He says, it is not only that in generalized opinion these attacks tend to no longer be considered as crimes. Paradoxically, they assume the nature of rights, to the point that the state is called upon to give them legal recognition and to make them available through the free services of healthcare personnel. So the first problem here, bringing abortion and euthanasia to a level of seriousness above and beyond other attacks on life, is that more and more societies are regarding them not as crimes but as rights. I mean, it's terrible when a shooting occurs in the street, right? But is that against the law or not? I mean, you just go shoot somebody at random on the street. Everybody recognizes that's against the law. You don't have places where there are campaigns and legal structures that are talking about the right to go shoot people. But when he talks about killing a baby in the womb, all of a sudden, what do we have on the books? We have laws saying and court decisions saying this is okay. So you see, this is another. It introduces another level of seriousness to the evil. So that's number one. Number two, John Paul goes on to say, such attacks strike human life at the time of its greatest frailty, when it lacks any means of self-defense. So people sometimes in favor of abortion argue, well, the child can't survive outside the womb. Well, then doesn't that mean the child needs more protection, not less? Why do you use the frailty of the child as an excuse to kill her? Why do you use the dependence of a child as an excuse to remove the protection that the child needs? On the contrary, the dependence and frailty of the child, the tininess and inability of the child to defend herself, is an argument to give more protection, not less. And then the third reason, and this brings us to the theme of the family, John Paul writes, even more serious is the fact that most often those attacks are carried out in the very heart of and with the complicity of the family. The family, which by its nature is called to be the sanctuary of life. What a beautiful and important reflection. One of the reasons abortion is more of a serious, grave evil than anything else is that here you have family member killing family member, mother killing child, father cooperating in the killing of the child many times, sometimes not. We even have stories as we work with those who have had abortions of situations where the mother brought together the already born children and had them vote as to whether or not she would have an abortion. Oh, let's get together and, you know, I'm pregnant again, and we have to decide whether it's going to be to our benefit to have this next child, whether we're going to be able to take care of this next child, or whether we want to continue just with the amount of children we have now. And this is a particularly grave evil, not only to kill that unborn child, but to involve that child's brothers and sisters in the decision to have him or her killed. This is going on, brothers and sisters. Maybe you've heard stories like this. We certainly have. The sanctuary of life. That's what the family is. It's a beautiful way to conclude the year, as we are getting ready to do. Tomorrow is the last day of 2018. We think of history moving on, our lives moving on, year after year moving on. The future of society, the future of year after year to come, passes through the family, the sanctuary of life. Let's pray for strong families. Let's live in a way that includes forgiveness, eye-to-eye communication, generosity of thought and of judgment, family, forget about me, I love you. Let's live out all these things as we end one year and begin another. My profound prayers are for you and with you. And by the way, in regard to prayers, if you have intentions that you want me to remember, that you want our Priests for Life team to remember, go to prayerintentions.org. That's a special website we've set up for you to give us as many prayer intentions as often as you want. prayerintentions.org. We will remember them. Now, tomorrow is New Year's Eve. So tomorrow night, I want to do something special. I want to invite you to join me. You may be having various New Year's Eve parties or celebrations, either at home or in other places, which is great. I'd like you, though, to spend a few minutes with me in praying during the last hour of 2018 and the first hour of 2019. And the way that I want to do that, and of course, I'm on Eastern time, so keep that in mind, Eastern time here in the United States. But at 11:30, a half hour before the year ends, I'm going to come on for about 10 or 15 minutes to pray, to thank God for the year that is concluding, ask His forgiveness for all the sins of the year that is ending. Join me for 10 or 15 minutes of prayer at 11:30 p.m. Eastern time tomorrow night. Then at 12:30, we'll give people a chance to welcome the new year and to be with their guests if they're having a party and have something to eat or drink and perhaps then say goodbye to their guests. But then at 12:30, I'm going to have another period of 10 or 15 minutes of prayer in the first hour still of the new year, welcoming it, thanking God for it, looking ahead and asking His protection in advance for all the things that will happen in 2019. So would you join me? Make a note of that. And we'll look forward to being with you. I'll be with you again before that, however, but I just wanted to put that on your radar. So have a great Sunday, a great Lord's Day, a great Feast of the Holy Family, and now may the Lord bless and protect you and all your intentions in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father Frank Pavone here of Priests for Life. Have a great day.
This has been the End Abortion Podcast. To learn more, to help end abortion, and to connect with us on social media, visit endabortion.net.